Well, dear people, we are continuing our study in our Confession of Faith, and we are at the 8th chapter of the Confession. If you don't have a copy of it, it's in the back of your hymnals, and I would like to read two portions. As we begin the Confession of Faith, we know that I'm not trying to just open up every paragraph of the Confession, but to go through those parts that will embody all that it is necessary for us and to have and to hold that which will strengthen us. I indicated that especially in this particular chapter, we could preach probably a couple of years on even one paragraph. And so therefore, it's not our endeavor to try to give every single thing in it, but to give that which will be helpful for us. I want to read the 4th paragraph and also the 10th paragraph. Paragraph 4 of the 8th chapter, which is on of Christ the Mediator. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it, and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us. Enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died and remained in the state of dead, yet saw no corruption. On the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which he also ascended into heaven. And there sits at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. Paragraph 10. This number and order of office is necessary, for in respect of our ignorance we stand in need of his prophetic office. In respect of our alienation from God and imperfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and present us acceptable unto God. In respect to our averseness and utter inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, deliver, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. In our Confession of Faith, we are seeing that what the writers have done for us is to show us clearly the doctrines of the Bible. As we come to this 8th chapter, we have seen of Christ the Mediator. And I believe, dear brethren, here is a portion of Scripture that you and I should find ourselves most gladly to come and to place our minds under the yoke of Christ in order to learn of him. In this chapter, we have focused our attention upon the person of Christ in the beginning, and we had two messages on that. What we wanted to do is take that part of the confession itself that would have that give us a good biblical understanding of the divine Son of God before we examine his office of mediator. We have seen that Christ Jesus was the mediator between God and men, and that the Bible makes it clear that he was a divine son and became man. The confession teaches the biblical truth that the incarnation of Jesus Christ is the God-man who functions in the office of mediator. The book of Hebrews says he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Then the writer goes on to contrast the first covenant with the new covenant. We have seen in the confession that God's covenant is the blessed gospel ordained by and for the salvation of sinners. Christ is the mediator ordained to that office to satisfy the justice of God and to make reconciliation for the elect. Now, his office of mediator has two aspects to it here in our confession. First, we find the aspect of his saving work upon earth. And then second, his continued work in heaven on the part of the elect. Now, first of all, we come to his saving work on earth. In paragraph 4, I'll read a part of it here. We had this come before us by the very writers. Speaking of Jesus Christ, it says, the role as a mediator of the Savior of the elect, he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us, which we should have borne and suffered, being made sin and a curse for us, was crucified and died. On the third day, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and there he sits at the right hand of his Father. As we look at this, we find in his saving work upon the earth, the paragraph actually shows us what has taken place. The chapter is packed with biblical theology concerning the saving work of Christ. There are four parts in this very statement that I read in partial of paragraph four, that I want to highlight for you this morning. The first part, as we see, is his entrance into the world. It says there, he was born under the law. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That passage describes two aspects of his entering into the world. Born of a woman is the first thing we see the apostle writing. The phrase itself expresses the importance of the humanity of Christ Jesus. In order to be the substitute for sinners, he had to come into the world with our nature. He had to take our place. Since it was man that sinned, Christ had to become a man to bear the penalty for us and become the perfect sacrifice to God on our behalf and to become our Redeemer. The writer to the Hebrews makes this point very clear, and he has to show that it was Christ himself who had to do what was necessary to save us. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2 and notice how he states it. Now the writer himself, as we know, he's telling the people that they ought not worry about turning back and thinking that they can't do anything necessary or that which is right before God. They should turn back to the old ways and all the trials that they are going through. But he's showing that Jesus Christ, and since we have him, we cannot turn back. And in this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 17, he tells us and makes it clear what had to become and what Christ himself had to do. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The writer to the Hebrews makes it clear that coming into the world and actually coming as it is born under the woman or through a woman or by a woman, we find that the very thing is stated here. He has to be one has truly that took on our nature. And by taking on our nature, he himself had to be put to death in our place. You see, it could not be an angel who would come and die for us. And even God staying in Christ that is, remaining in his divinity, the state of his divinity alone, that would not satisfy. The law was broken by wicked and disobedient men. And therefore, it had to be a man who would be that perfect sacrifice in order that we would be freed. And the Lord God, he set up salvation this way. And it was very idea of the mind of Christ through that covenant with the Father that he would undertake this very office of mediator. Now remember, when we actually looked at some of the definitions of mediator, we could say that, but basically someone who would stand between two people. Maybe there's some kind of problem, and he's going to mediate between them to bring the two sides together. But I believe we also saw Jesus Christ was much different than just standing between the two to bring them together. Jesus actually takes the place of the one. And all that should fall upon the one, by God, he has it all falling upon himself. You see, so it wouldn't take an angel to come, and even a divine son himself, without our nature, to come and then suffer the wrath of God. It had to be done as a man, and as a man, he would take upon himself the very curse of each and every one of us who are called by him through grace. And then, as a man, as the writer to the Hebrews shows us here, he is able also to be that one who will take us through and aid us in all the areas where we are tempted. So here we find Paul is saying in this very passage that he became one who was born of a woman because he had to take on a human body. And as we see Christ, even in his walk in life, and we see him in the Gospels, we see the very essence of him as man truly does unite him to us and all that we had to go through. We see him in the garden and indicating there was a true human soul that suffered and went into the very pains of sorrow. And he could say, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He was no, as we saw earlier on, no Superman. No infusion of man and God to make some new personality or new being. But he was truly God and truly man. And so the confession says, born of a woman. But it goes on and it says also his entrance into the world. He was born under the law. We find as Christ Jesus would come to be man, man himself is under the obligations to abide by the law. Man was given the law, even in our first parents. He said that he must not eat. The day to eat, he would surely die. Man disobeyed. Man turned from that. And so man had to. And we know now, even after that, many laws are given by God that man must be obligated to. And he must abide by them. His problem is his disobedience and hatred of God's holy law. And so therefore, only way man could survive and be brought to the place where he could now be set by God and God could say justified is that the whole curse must be removed. The fact that what he has done is kicking aside God's law had to be now brought to the place where he could be obedient to the law. But you've heard it before. If a man starts living right today, what about the laws he's broken even in the past? How would he ever make it right? He cannot make it right. Therefore, man needed a Savior that he could be that Savior, the substitute, and render the man justified according to the law. And so Christ Jesus has said he was born under the law. Under the law, Christ Jesus came, putting himself under his own law. To be born under the law has two aspects of it. First of all, we see here in the confession that he voluntarily put himself under the law, voluntarily putting himself under obligation to keep the law. What a strange thing. Christ, the lawgiver, becomes the lawkeeper. He now puts himself in a position where he says he will do all that needs to be done. And as he come in as a man, he now is obligated to keep the law. But we know he could keep it right. As it says, he was tempted in all points, but yet without sin. He was not one who caused the law to be broken by him, no matter what phase of his life you see. So first thing, he was voluntary, put himself under personal obligation to keep the law. The second thing we see here, that also, and he had to bear the penalty of the law for the elect by meeting the demands of perfect obedience. And the beauty about the Christ as our mediator, when we see as he came into the world, first of all, as coming under the law, he put himself as a substitute there and have the law of God abide over him and actually tell him how he must live. And he has to be that lamb without spot or blemish. And he had to be one who was perfectly keeping God's law. But then he had to take his perfect obedience to God, take that to the cross, and then all the disobedience of all of us had to be placed upon him, and God would pour his wrath out upon him. He became one who bared the penalty of the law for the elect by meeting all the demands of perfect obedience and then receiving the wrath of God in their place. That is what Paul states in verse 5 of Galatians chapter 4. I read to you, and verse 5 it says, he came under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under law, that he might receive, or they might receive, the adoption as sons. Nothing would be able to move us. No kind of plea bargaining, no kind of works, nothing whatsoever could move us from our position of now being against God, disobedient, the wrath of God abiding on us, but this salvation which has come by Christ Jesus. And we see clearly as a mediator, he came to earth, and coming to earth, he came to earth for that perfect place of being our Savior. But another aspect is in that, and it is his effective work of redemption. The confession says he was made under the law and did perfectly fulfill it and underwent the punishment due to us. He fulfilled the law and took our punishment. Galatians 3 and 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The words of the confession is, and did perfectly fulfill it. That is the law. And also it underwent the punishment due to us. Perfectly fulfills means that Christ did everything that was needed to be done. Everything that was required by the law. He fulfilled the law actually in an aspect of keeping the law perfectly through his life. He fulfilled the law in the requirements of the law that those who have broken the law must come under the curse. And he himself became the curse. He satisfied the demands of the law in his body. He met all the requirements of the law in his life and even in his death. The righteous and holy God demanded a perfect sacrifice. And he received it in his Son. You and I could never do anything to make ourselves right with God. You and I cannot work if we worked a lifetime. We could never produce anything that God would say, well done, if it's something that we're going to purchase on our own or do on our own. It could not be done. Peter puts it this way, for Christ also died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. The apostle Peter pulls it all together. He says, and he has that apart, put to death in the flesh. It lets us know, it brings us to the point that says, this is not some kind of theoretical death. It's not poetic language. He took on a real body, and he died in that real body. Christ died, and he died for our sins. And he says this, once for all. Christ did not continue to die. There's no continued sacrifice that needs to be given. Christ did it all. He satisfied it, perfectly fulfilled all that needed to be done. And he says it this way, Peter says, it was the just dying for the unjust. It was not the one who committed the crime. It was not the one who disobeyed God. It was the one who obeyed God at all points, kept the law perfectly, and he took the place of those who did disobey God, broke his holy law. Because, see, God knows what can you and I do and strut up into God's presence and say, now, look how I've been living. You ought to let me go. He'll say, depart from me into outer darkness. But Christ, he did it. And he did it, and Peter goes on, he says, so that he might bring us to God. Where are you, sinner, right now? You're not with God. You're not in relationship with God. You don't have reconciliation with God. You need to be brought to God. And here's what the confession is saying. And here's what it's saying in that very office of mediator. His effective work of redemption. It wasn't something that it might cause people to be saved. It was effective. It did what was necessary. Again, Galatians chapter 3 and 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He took us and brought us out from under. If we look at the law and all its curse abiding upon us, Christ took us over here and put us out of the way and said, you're under grace now. It's grace, the love of God, which saved you. Not the disobedience which you did have is now beckoning for you, crying out as an Abel's blood cried up to heaven from the ground. You are been redeemed from that. And it's not something that you'll be there for a couple of days, couple of weeks, couple of years, and you can, wind up over here again. No, it's been done once for all. It's completed. And that's what the confession means when it says that he did perfectly fulfill. Therefore, nothing else had to be done. And that's the wonder of it all. As Paul puts it, Peter rather puts it this way, and we can see what Peter was saying. He died for our sins once for all. Nothing else need to be done. Nothing could be added to it. It is not Christ plus something else. It is the cross of Christ and that's it. And that's why Jesus could say on the cross, it is finished. You see, another aspect of his coming into the world. Two things I have connected together here from the confession. His triumph over death and his resurrection. It says in the confession, on the third day, he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and there sits at the right hand of his Father. He was raised from the dead in triumph and exalted to the right hand of God. This is the very truth we find in the scriptures. Acts chapter 2 and 32. The apostle Peter says, this Jesus God raised up again, in which we are all witnesses, there having been exalted to the right hand of God. Now, just take it how Peter says that with all the emphaticness of his very statement. He says, this Jesus, the same one who speaks of early, that God had ordained that he should go through even that death at the hands of the Jewish people and the Romans and all that. He says, you know, these guys, all of them, you have actually done what was in your mind to do. But he says, but it was preordained by God that it should be done. And you know he was in the grave and he was put in the grave. But this very same one, God raised up again. Well, you know, as you read your Bibles, as he was gone, they concocted a lie. They said that the disciples stole his body. There's no body in a tomb. And they had to do something. They had to try something. But yet, the fact is, as Peter said here, this Jesus God raised up again, to which you are all witnesses. You know it. You can't get around it. You can't say it didn't happen. We know today people trying to say it didn't happen. We know people trying to speak against the resurrection. But the fact is it did happen. And he was raised from the dead. And he is now the one who's at the right hand of God. You see, the very triumph of his death, the very fact that he came out of the tomb makes it clear that he had done all that needed to be done. The very plan of salvation by God brought together and laid out in eternity past, and how Christ would come and die for his people. It was purchased and everything was done when he was triumphantly brought out of the grave. And Peter says now he is exalted at the right hand of God. And there at that position, we find many things come to us, even from the very scriptures. Paul in Romans 8 and 34 says, who is the one who condemns? He is saying, now who can come against a Christian and say, you are this or you are that, you should be condemned. You should be cast aside because you're not what you say or what you should be. Who is the one who condemns? And he goes on. Christ Jesus is he who died. How are you going to take a word of condemnation against the one who Christ has died for? You come to him and tell him that this man, this woman, and so on, they just sinned yesterday. Christ says, I know. But guess what? I died for him. And that's the way the apostle words it. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes. Rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God? Where are you going to take your condemnation? To God? Who are you going to speak against? You know how little children do? If they get to playing, you know, and someone get the upper hand and they don't like what's happening, they say, I'm going to tell mama. They're going to run and tell. They're going to make some stuff up so that this one will get in trouble. And that's what some of the wicked like to do. We know Satan wants to do that. We don't know what is the way he would actually come into the presence of God is this way. But he is called. He is the one who's a liar. He's the one who comes against the brethren. We saw it in Job. So Paul has an idea here. Where is he going to take this condemnation? Now take it to the throne of God? But Christ Jesus is right there. What is he going to say? I died for him. And that's the beauty of it, dear brother. Hebrews says in Hebrews 9 and 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The fact makes it clear that Christ accomplished the work that his Father sent him to do. There is no one or no what, not one word in the Bible that gives a hint that salvation is not certain. That salvation is maybe or perhaps. The Bible states that the salvation stands on the solid ground of Christ's finished work. And that nothing is needed but faith in his finished work. Nothing else. You can't hand nothing over to it. You can't add anything to it. You just have to have faith. What shall I do to be saved? Said the jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first aspect we see here. His coming into heaven as mediator. And he dies in the place of his people. Secondly, we see his continued work in heaven. Paragraph 10 states that Christ continues as mediator in heaven in the office of prophet, priest, and king. Paragraph 9 opens up that. I read paragraph 10 and it shows you how that positions or those offices are needed by Christ, by us to have Christ in the office. First of it, it talks about his prophetical office. And in his prophetical office, as our prophet, he teaches us the word of God, guiding us and helping us to understand his truth. Jesus said that in order to be fruitful Christians, his word must abide in us. John 15. He goes on to say that the word can only abide in the believer that abides in him. It is a connection to our prophet Jesus that will enable us to be fruitful Christians. God made it clear that his word will be spoken now only through his son. Hebrews 1 and 2 says, God, after he spoke alone long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions of them, in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his son. God made this clear, even on the Mount of Transfiguration. The word came from God concerning Jesus, Matthew 17 and 5. While they were still speaking, that is to Peter and the rest, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Many would think that we can go and we can find out that we'll listen to this one, listen to that one. And people think that they can listen to other so-called gods and they can find themselves right with God. Or they can even amalgamate something out of other religions with the Christian faith and there will be even like a heads up over some other ones. But that's not the case. You listen to him and him only. This is the word of God, and this is what God is going to do. He's going to bring that truth to us. Jesus says that will be done by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will take the things of mine and make them known unto you. He will guide you into all truth. And Christ said it this way, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Brethren, he's saying, and the confession is saying, that we need the prophetic office of Christ Jesus. He is our prophet who will teach all we need to know in order to live a God-honoring life. But we must humble ourselves to him and the way he has ordained to teach us. You see, God is saying, this is the word. Christ is saying, here is what you need. You need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul says. So if the word of God is going to come through us, it's going to come because Christ now continues his work as mediator in heaven. And one phase is that, his prophetic office. Secondly, we find his priestly office is mentioned in the confession. We are taught in the Bible that the priest stood between man and God. Man's best offering was not fit to be offered to God. Therefore, he needed a priest ordained by God to present his offerings to him. The Apostle Paul said that he was unable to present perfect service to God. Romans 7 and 21. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. And everything he said he would give to God was tainted with sin. And everything we would give is tainted with sin. And so we have a priest that's in heaven for us. And as he is there, he is taking all that we have and presents it to God. Hebrews 4, 14 and 15 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. We have a priest who is the right priest, and a priest who can do what is needed. Hebrews 8 and 1 says, now the main point in what had been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. The very place of Christ Jesus as our priest is the one now he stands. He makes intercession for us. He is there on our behalf. He is the one that truly is saying, he is what needs to be done. And he guides us and he helps us. He is the one who's taken even our very worship today. Where do your minds go? Do your minds wander? Do you give half-hearted singing to the Lord, even sometimes in the worship service? Do you find yourself maybe even falling asleep? But that is something that you're trying to present to God right now, and that is your service. But what is Christ doing in heaven as he looks down upon this little congregation here and each one of you who belong to him? What is he saying? How is he receiving what you are giving? And actually, dear brethren, we are now presenting to him our spiritual sacrifices. What is Christ saying about it? What will God say about it? How is it? Where's your mind? Where's your heart? But you know what? Christ is right there. And what we give to him, tainted with sin, as the apostle could say, half-hearted, dropping out, maybe because we're tired and sleepy, you know, mind wandering. Christ is taking it. And he's presenting our worship and all those mixed up, messed up, weak ways, but he's presenting it to God. And we need that priestly office. We need it badly because there's nothing we can do. And every time we try to give something to God, it will only fall flat. And we know that clearly when we come to times of prayer. And how we find ourselves wandering off, whatever. But we're presenting this to God as spiritual sacrifice. Now, one thing we have to understand, the Holy Spirit, he makes intercession for us as we pray. Jesus Christ, he's making intercession for us.
Well, what is the difference between what is being done? This is a little on the side, but you should understand. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us in our prayers, in our lives as we continue to walk with Christ. Christ is making intercession for us, giving the grace and receiving what's necessary so that we and all will be presented to God and God will receive them because they're being presented from us and through Christ Jesus. And he receives it and makes it, passes it to the Father. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, but is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled those who had been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Oh, dear people, where would we be without the priestly office of Christ Jesus in heaven standing on our behalf? Where would we be? And again, to understand that what God is saying in his scriptures about Christ as he mediates before us, John makes it clear in his first letter in 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for also for those of the whole world. You see what he's saying here? What are we going to present to God that is not tainted with sin? But we have the advocate right there, and he is the propitiation, the satisfaction. Even when it comes up tainted with sin, Christ takes it. God receives it through his Son, and he receives it as perfect because it comes through Christ. But there's another office that mentioned, that is his kingly office. Christ's earthly ministry began with the proclaiming or the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. He taught his disciples that kingdom of God was in their midst. He was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies of the promised king from the line of David. More than that, God's promised Messiah king. Now, I got some Old Testament texts, but I'm not going to turn to them. But you know, it is stated in Isaiah 9 and 7 of his government and what it would be, in Jeremiah 23 and 5 of whom he was, and the fact that he would be the Lord's righteous branch. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 14, it goes, in fact, the Ancient of Days, he comes before him, and he's given us government. In the New Testament, it speaks clearly of Christ as the king. He comes as a king. And even on this day in the past, your king comes into Jerusalem riding on a foal of a donkey. But Paul, writing to Timothy, he helps us in this. And he says in chapter 6 and 15, which he will bring about at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only Savior, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And that very idea is carried out through Revelations. Who is it that is on the throne? Who is it that is carrying all? Who is it that is doing all that's necessary? It is Jesus Christ in his place of a king. Now, dear people, as our king, he fights our battles. What is the king? There's one who is the one who reigns over his kingdom. He fights our battles, the confession states, and for our rescue and security from all spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue, draw, uphold, and preserve us to his heavenly kingdom. He is there. He is not just sitting in heaven and basically saying, well, I've saved them, and now what we'll do, we'll let them go ahead on and make their way, and I'll just throw a little bit of grace here and there. But it as if he stands up from his throne, as even was seen by Stephen. And when he said that he saw the Lord is about to die, he's standing at his throne, ready to receive him. Jesus Christ is active in our lives, dear people. He's fighting our battles. Don't believe at one time, as you're going to go through particular things, you're going through it all alone. He rescues us. He gives us security. He makes sure the spiritual adversary that's trying to get us won't get to us. We could be something if we could imagine or we could find out how many of the spiritual battles we would have had if Christ had not interceded on our behalf. And we need his kingly office to convince us as our king. We submit to him and we tell him to take his word and convince us in our heart how we should live and how we should understand it. He subdues us, not by tyrannical power, but by the love that he has for us. He draws us, as the Old Testament says, with bands of love. He draws us to himself. He upholds us, dear people. When we're going through particular issues, whether it be of body, of soul, or even some kind of plight in this world or trial, he upholds us. We are not standing on our own. We are not on our own. We are not making it through on our strength. It is the King who is the one who is helping us. And he preserves us all the way till we reach that heavenly kingdom. What did Paul say? 2 Timothy 1:21, for this reason, I also suffer these things. I don't care what comes to me. I can suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Why will we be preserved? Why will we make it into heaven? Because the King is making sure. Oh, what a wonderful truth that we have in our confession. Christ comes to the earth as mediator for us, to stand between us and to bring us to God by dying as a substitute for us. And now our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But not only that, Christ comes out of the grave. He's in heaven now, and he's there, and he's watching over us, and he's doing all that needs to be done for our Christian life. We have no reason whatsoever, dear brethren, to say we can't make it or we can't accomplish it. I'm too weak. No, we have mighty power fighting for us. Let me close with two applications. The applications, there are two words that I will make. And that is, the word is trust and service. Trust and service. Dear brethren, in the light of the truth you just heard, trust Christ for all that you need to live the Christian life. We have a Savior who is not only able, but is doing everything that needs to be done. You see, we are not given doctrine just to have knowledge put into our heads. The Apostle Paul never thought that knowledge was given to broaden the intellect and cause a person to be puffed up in what he knows. Notice what he prays for the Christians at Colossae. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, his prayer begins in verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is of what's going on in the church there at Colossae, the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Oh, that's great. Let everybody know more about Christ. But what's the reason for it? Look at verse 10. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience and joyously giving thanks to the Father for who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. You see, knowledge is not given to us. We don't study this confession that we can say, oh, I know more about Christ and his very mediatory work on earth and in heaven. No, it's for a purpose, and the purpose is that you and I will serve God more. And that's in this place to trust Him. Trust Him and Him alone because of who He is. I ask you, do you trust in Christ Jesus for all your need? Or do we think at a time that you must do something? Christ will not look at this. This is a minor thing, so you must do it. No, all your need. Do you trust in Him? Everything that must be there. Do you trust in Him over physicians, over bosses, CEOs, over governments? Do you trust in Christ? Do you trust in Christ to teach you more about Himself and how to have a closer relationship with Him? If you do, dear people, we should go to the Word of God. You see, you and I need not only His mediatorial work here on earth, but that which is in heaven right now. We will progress as we come to Christ to come closer to Him, take His yoke upon us, and learn of Him. Away with the excuses that time is not enough in my life to have a good time to sit down and read God's Word and learn of Him. Paul was praying here. He prayed that they asked that may they be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Where is that going to come from? Is God going to cause it to kind of flicker it out the sky like rain coming down on us? It's going to come as we get in the Word. If we trust Him, we will learn more about Him. We will want to know in the ways that He stands with us. And as we trust in Him more and more, we will see our own weakness and trust less in that. We trust less in our own intellect and our knowledge. We read the scriptures this morning about these wicked men who have come into the church and what's going to go on and how they're going to actually go into houses drawing people astray. It says silly women, but I think silly men too, drawing them astray. Why? Because they're trusting in man. They're not trusting in God. They're not trusting in Christ and His Word. We ought to be like the Bereans. Receive the Word of God with readiness, but go and search the Scriptures to see that these things are true. You don't take the Word from anybody. Don't take it from me. That's why I try to give more text than I can, and sometimes I have to leave some of them out because of time. But go to your Bibles, because it's Christ that you're going to learn there. It's Christ that you're going to see. And you have to trust Him. Finally, secondly, in light of the truth you just heard, serve Christ with all your heart. Jesus made it clear what kind of life proves attachment to Him. And we know, I won't turn that in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 37 to 39. If you love father, mother, sister, brother, husband, wife, or children, or your own life more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. You see, that's the problem. In our world today, we look at everything we have and we can make it okay in our minds because by God's providence, He's given me this. And so therefore, to have some affection for that, be it our family members or whatever the case may be, and put them before Christ, we kind of come to the place and fool ourselves that it's all right. But Jesus' word is clear. If you love me, He says, you will keep my commandments. Simple as that. And His commandments are the same commandments that the Father's commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before thee. It is me and me alone. And you see, from that, people, we learn more and more from the Word of God. Jesus is the one that we must find ourselves serving Him. We have to find ourselves living for Christ Jesus. You see, the thing that we have to learn as Christians when we got saved and came into the kingdom, we do not live for ourselves anymore. We do not make what we want to do. We not decide what is best for us. We come and we submit ourselves to Christ and we ask Him. This is hard for us today, brother, but it is the way, the true way of true, real service to Christ. Is your life a life of service to Christ? Or is your life of a life of you asking Christ to put the stamp of approval on all the things you want? I like this. I want this. I'm kind of carried by my own personality into this area. And nothing wicked, nothing bad, but, you know, it pleases me. And so, Lord, you know, let me go that way. What about, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? You see, this portion of our confession puts Christ in total control of our lives. And that which brought us to the Father through salvation, and now in heaven, that in control and in care for us and everything. And sometimes we expect Christ to step in on things which Christ never told us to step into. And then we wonder why he hasn't come to our rescue. Well, you know what? He's going to let us fall flat on our face and show us that you made the wrong decision. Did I take you in that direction? Have you turned your back, to the world in order to follow Christ? Have you turned your back to the world in order to follow Christ? You see, in the scriptures we see there are those who have a little bit of Christ and a little bit of world. And they kind of keep going like this. You know, we found out, you know, Lot's wife, she did that. She couldn't leave the city. She turned around and turned into the pillar of salt. Some believers are not turning into a pillar of salt, but they have in almost everything they do be sort of like destroyed by not salt, but by some other chemical. The chemical of a mind that is walking to and fro, a mind that can't keep itself on what to do for God, a mind that's running back after the world, a mind that comes back over here. And brother, that is no progress at all. Have you turned your back to the world? And that's what each one of us have to ask ourselves. Is the world tugging on you? Is the world saying, this is what you need to do because these are the things that please you? This is the way to live. This is the way to think. This is the way to have things done. Or have you said no to the world and you're following Christ Jesus? It would be amazing, dear people. Amazing. It should. And I think some of you have in times gone by. If you pick up and read the book of Proverbs, which one man says, believes that it is all that God gives us in the law and how we must live. You show it, it's shown out in practical ways in that wisdom literature. Show how you have to live and how you interplay with people, how you deal with those who are your neighbors and how you carry in and how character should be born out of you. Read it and you'll be surprised. But the point is your life a life of service to Christ? Brethren, when we look at Christ, again, it's not for the point of knowledge itself. It's to know Jesus. It's to draw closer to Jesus. It's to love Jesus, trust Jesus, serve Jesus Christ. Are we children of God? Are we Christians, Christ-like ones? Well, we ought to be more concerned what Christ has given us in guiding us and teaching us than what the world, what our own hearts want. And you who are lost, if you want to know what you need to do, one man said, the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, how do I believe? He says, well, just like you believe mama when she says dinner time. And you come running to her to get that plate. Well, run to Jesus. Run to him. No wonder if you got it all right. Just run to him and plead and beg him to have mercy upon you.